Our Bible reading comes this morning from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, reading verses 1 to 15, which is on page 16 of the New Testament of the Church Bibles. The Church Bibles are underneath the seats in little baskets there, and it will be a help to you, I think, if you're able to get a hold of one of them so that we can read the passage together now and look at it together for the rest of our time this morning. Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 to 15, where the heading is "The Messengers from John the Baptist." Matthew's Gospel is the story of Jesus' life, and Matthew has told us about Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount and about Jesus' miracles, helping skin-diseased people to be clean and blind people to see and even bringing a dead girl back to life. And he's also told us about Jesus' mission, what he has passed on to his 12 disciples or his 12 apostles, telling them to go and make an impact in the world around them with their actions and with their preaching, but also to go in expectation of a negative reaction sometimes from people who will criticize them, maybe even persecute them, betray them or desert them. And when we come to the end of all that, we enter into this slightly new scenario. Chapter 11, verse 1 begins with the words, "When Jesus finished giving these instructions," and messengers come from John the Baptist. Now, what Matthew has told us about John the Baptist so far is that John appeared before Jesus began his public ministry, warning that the kingdom of God was about to come, telling people to get themselves ready for the Messiah, warning them that they would be in big trouble if they weren't ready, because the Messiah would come with judgment. And then when Jesus himself appeared, John baptized him in order to show that there was a connection between these two men and their public ministries. And then later on, Matthew tells us in just a brief note that John the Baptist had been arrested. We know that some of the things he said upset Herod, who was the king, and Herod had him put in prison and later on had John executed. So that's the background to the passage that we read this morning. And this is the word of God. "When Jesus finished giving these instructions to his 12 disciples, he left that place and went off to teach and preach in the towns near there. And when John the Baptist heard in prison about the things that Christ was doing, he sent some of his disciples to him. 'Tell us,' they asked Jesus, 'are you the one John said was going to come? Or should we expect someone else?' Jesus answered, 'Go back and tell John what you are hearing and seeing. The blind can see, the lame can walk. Those who suffer from dreaded skin diseases are made clean. The deaf hear, the dead are brought back to life, and the good news is preached to the poor. How happy or blessed are those who have no doubts about me.' While John's disciples were leaving, Jesus spoke about him to the crowds. 'When you went out to John in the desert, what did you expect to see? A blade of grass bending in the wind?' That is to say, someone who just said what was convenient, said what was popular. 'No. What did you go out to see? A man dressed in fancy clothes? People who dress like that live in palaces. Tell me, what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, indeed. But you saw much more than a prophet. For John is the one of whom the scripture says, 'God said, I will send my messenger ahead of you to open the way for you.' I assure you that John the Baptist is greater than any man who has ever lived. But the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. From the time John preached his message until this very day, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violent attacks or has been coming violently, and violent men try to seize it. Until the time of John, all the prophets and the law of Moses spoke about the kingdom. And if you are willing to believe their message, John is Elijah, whose coming was predicted. Listen, then, if you have ears. Amen. And I pray that God will follow with his blessing this reading from his word. What do you expect God to do for you? What are your expectations? If you are a Christian, then you are a believer. You're someone who has faith. You know about prayer. You know about looking forward. You have a set of expectations. But what is it that you believe? What are you looking forward to? And are your expectations based simply in what you have seen and heard? Perhaps a previous answer to prayer? Perhaps the change that you've seen taking place in someone else's life? Perhaps an experience that you yourself have been through? And are you saying to yourself, yes, God, I believe that you could do more of the same? Or are your expectations based on the Word of God? Do you simply believe that God might do again what you know that he's done before? Or are you looking forward to him doing all that he has promised? That was John the Baptist's problem in our Bible reading this morning. On the one hand, he knew that Jesus was performing astonishing miracles. In verse 2, it says, John the Baptist heard in prison about the things that Christ was doing. And the reaction to the things that Christ was doing, we heard about in chapter 9, verse 32, when folk were saying, "We have never seen anything like this in Israel." So Jesus was utterly astonishing to see or to hear about. But on the other hand, he was not doing the things that John had predicted. If you turn back in Matthew's Gospel to chapter 3, you see a summary of the sermon that John had preached out in the wilderness, and you get there a flavor of what John was expecting of the Messiah, expecting of Jesus, whom he introduced. In verse 7, he says, "Do you think that you could escape the punishment God is about to send?" In verse 10, he says, "The axe is ready to cut down the trees at the roots, and every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown in the fire." And in verse 12, he says, "He, the Messiah, will gather his wheat into his barn, but burn the chaff in a fire that never goes out." That's what John was looking forward to. That's what he could see at the end of his trumpet. And what he had heard of was Jesus healing people, driving out demons, bringing a dead girl back to life, all truly remarkable. But no sight nor sound of any punishment, any cutting down to size, or any burning fire. Hence the question, are you the one I was talking about? Are you the one who was to come? Or should we expect someone else? Now the obvious answer would be that John has got his expectations wrong. He knew that Jesus was coming, he correctly identified him as the Messiah, but basing as he did his knowledge on the Old Testament prophecies, he's just got a bit confused, got the wrong end of the stick, and like many other people at the time, was expecting a different kind of Messiah from the one that he got. Many people were expecting the Messiah to be a soldier who would come and drive the Romans out. Other expectations what turned out to be wide of the mark. Perhaps John has simply got it wrong and Jesus is not going to come and judge and condemn people in the way that John expected. But what Jesus says about John eliminates that possibility. Because in verse 9 he says of John, whom they had gone out into the desert to see, was he a prophet? Yes, indeed. In other words, John follows in the succession of the men like Moses, Isaiah, Elijah, Jeremiah, and all the rest of the men who spoke the word of God, whose words are recorded for us in the Bible as infallible scriptures. Exactly what God meant people to hear, wanted them to know and to understand. Well, Jesus says, put John into that category. Because he too, in Matthew chapter 3, was speaking the word of God. In fact, verse 9, John was much more than a prophet. He was the one, in verse 10, of whom the scripture says, God sent, I will send my messenger ahead of you. So John the Baptist was not mistaken either in what he expected the Messiah to do or in the one whom he expected the Messiah to be. So where is, in Jesus' ministry, the punishment, the cutting down to size, the burning fire? Where is the radical final solution that John was looking forward to? Healing people was all very well, but where is the end to sickness? Feeding the hungry is very generous, but where is the end to poverty? Forgiving sins is a wonderful blessing, but where is that complete purifying of hearts and minds so that sinfulness itself becomes a thing of the past and forgiveness is no longer needed? Jesus is doing amazing things, but if he is the one who was to come, where is the rest of what John had come to expect? That's the question. And on the face of it, Jesus doesn't answer the question. He doesn't have anything to add to what John already knows. In verse 3, it tells us that John had heard about the things that Christ was doing. Verse 2, sorry. And in verse 4, Jesus answered, go back and tell John what you are hearing and seeing. But it's the same thing. Healings, resurrection, gospel proclamation. All John's disciples could do is go back to their master in prison and say, all the things that you'd heard about before are really happening. But he hasn't answered the question. But what Jesus does in his answer to John in verses 4 to 6 is choose his words very carefully. And you can see where he's coming from because the footnotes are there at the bottom of the Bible, but I've got them up on the screen as well to help. Compare the first half of verse 5 with Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6. You've got verse 5 in front of you. Isaiah says, the blind will be able to see and the deaf will hear and the lame will leap and dance and those who cannot speak will shout for joy. So Jesus is quoting the prophet Isaiah, but Isaiah chapter 35 verse 4, the previous verse says, God is coming to your rescue, coming to punish your enemies. And you do the same thing with the second half of Isaiah, of verse 5 in Matthew chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 61 verse 1 says, he has chosen me and sent me to bring good news to the poor. Again, Jesus is quoting the prophet, but the next verse says, in Isaiah 61, he has sent me to proclaim that the time has come when the Lord will save his people and defeat their enemies. So you see what's happening. Jesus is drawing John's attention and ours to the fact that he has started to do what Isaiah said he was going to do. And that what he has started to do is part of the fulfillment of the same prophecy on which John's expectations were based. But the rest is still in there. It's part of what Jesus has begun to do. Defeating the enemies and freeing God's people and punishing those who stand against them. So if Jesus is going to keep doing more of the same, if he's going to carry on in the same vein, it doesn't just mean more healing miracles and more dead girls brought back to life and more demons driven out. More of the same will eventually come to the punishment and the defeat for God's enemies and the rescue of God's people. Jesus has already done some things that no one has ever seen and heard before, but there's more to come that no one has seen or heard of yet. And so we come back to where we began. Are your expectations based on what you have seen and heard? Because what John was saying is, if that's all that's happening, then that man Jesus is not the Messiah. Are your expectations based on what you have already seen and heard, or are they based on the Word of God? Do you simply believe that he might do again what he's done for you before? Or are you asking him to answer the prayer he hasn't answered yet? Or to reach the people he hasn't reached yet? Or to end the suffering that's still going on? Or to help you to break the sinful habit of a lifetime? Some folks had already seen what Jesus had done before and came in vast crowds clamoring for him to do more of the same. But John, who knew who Jesus was, wanted everything. And Jesus' reply to him, in effect, says, "It's coming. It's coming." Now, I think that raises for us two questions, both of which I think the passage in front of us helps us to answer this morning. Questions which might help us to look forward to God's ever-expanding agenda. And the two questions are these. First of all, why is it taking so long? If John was right to expect more of Jesus than he has already received, and we too are right to have the same expectations, then why are we kept waiting? And sometimes we ask that question with a real sense of longing, don't we? Why can't you just come and do it now, Lord? Why are we kept waiting? And the second question is, what should we do while we're waiting? What's our role while we wait for Jesus to fulfill the full agenda? Why is it taking so long? In verse 12, Jesus says this, "From the time John preached his message until this very day, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violent attacks, and violent men try to seize it." Now, if you've got good eyesight and a copy of the Good News Bible in front of you, then you will see just towards the end of verse 12, "suffered violent attacks," the small letter I in italics. And right down at the bottom of the page, the letter I is the footnote that is referred to there, where it says, "has suffered violent attacks," or "has been coming violently." So when folks are translating the Bible from Greek into English, very often you see these footnotes, and they usually mean one of two things. They either mean that there's more than one version of the original Greek manuscript available, and sometimes the two are not exactly the same. So they put into the main bit of the Bible what they think is the most likely translation, and put the other possibility in the footnote down at the bottom. That sometimes happens. Or sometimes it's because the words that are used in Greek could be translated into English in two different ways. The same words could mean different things, and you can imagine how that could happen. And that's what's happened here. So there's two alternative translations that we have to choose between. It could say, from the time John preached his message until the very day, till this very day, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violent attacks, or the kingdom of heaven has been coming violently. So the choice is this. In the first translation, the kingdom of heaven is under attack. The violence is against it. In the second translation, the kingdom of heaven is on the attack. The kingdom of heaven is gaining ground. It's bursting out. It's driving its enemies backwards. That's the choice. Is the kingdom under attack or on the attack? And the Good News Bible prefers the first translation. That's the one that's in the main body, with the other one relegated to the footnote. And that makes some sense because it agrees with the second half of the verse. The kingdom of heaven has suffered violent attacks and violent men try to seize it. Two different ways of saying the same thing. But actually, the second translation makes just as much sense. The kingdom of heaven is on the attack, and violent men are fighting back. That's what you'd expect to happen. The Romans are invading, and the Jews are fighting back. The Greeks are invading, and the Babylonians are fighting back. The kingdom of heaven is on the attack, and violent men are fighting back. And that's the gospel story. That describes what has actually happened. John the Baptist announces the kingdom of heaven because the kingdom of heaven is coming. It's on the attack. And Herod fights back. He doesn't like the sound of what he says, so with violence, he lays hold of John the Baptist and puts him in prison and eventually cuts off his head. Jesus begins to teach with authority, and the Pharisees start to fight back. They argue against him. Jesus reaches out to prostitutes and tax collectors, and the cynics fight back, accusing him of being a glutton and a drunkard. Jesus drives out demons. Very often a violent process, people writhing and being cast to the ground. Jesus drives out demons. And people fight back by saying he must be in league with the devil. Jesus brings the dead back to life. And in reaction, his enemies plot to put him to death. That's the gospel pattern, and that's just the beginning. Jesus has already told the 12 apostles where their preaching and healing ministry will lead: to rejection, to arrests, to whippings, to trials, to betrayal, to hatred, to disgrace, to fathers against their children and brothers against their sister, to divided families, to lost lives, and to crucifixion. So William Barclay, when he reads this verse, says, "Only the man in whom the violence of devotion matches and defeats the violence of persecution will in the end enter into the kingdom of heaven." So what Jesus is saying here is that if you expect to be able to advance the kingdom of heaven gently, peacefully, floating smoothly along without ever having to raise your voice or invest your energy or engaging in a struggle, then it's a different kingdom of heaven, because the one that I am bringing in comes with violence. And that is the kingdom that's being introduced here. The kingdom the Messiah is bringing along is the one that John expects. That's not just going to heal the wounds and make the pain bearable, but is going to put an end to all that is evil. First of all on the cross, and then in each one of us. Because the Messiah has come to judge and condemn and destroy all that is evil. To swing his axe, to burn in the fire. And every step he takes in that direction, and every move he makes towards it, is bitterly resisted by the powers of evil and by all those who are under their control. Might help to think of it as being a little bit like a hostage crisis. The kidnappers hold their victims at gunpoint, and the armed police have them surrounded. So it's a confrontation of violence, an armed confrontation. And in that situation, the police have three options. They could simply retreat. That man has a gun, we're in danger of getting shot, let's get out of here. That would be the easy option. Or they could attack, they could go charging in. That would be the quick option. Someone might get hurt. Or they could persist. They could be on the alert. They could look for every opportunity. They could employ total vigilance and concentration and determination, using all of their energy and all the resources at their disposal, doing all that they can to end the evil situation which confronts them. And also to rescue those who are held in its grip. And that's the difficult option. Might not appeal to the policeman, who would rather have it all over and done with as soon as possible. But if you were the person held hostage, you would want them to choose the difficult option and do it in the very best possible way. And I think what Jesus is saying here is that it's because it's so hard to drive out evil that it's going to take a long time. But because it matters so much, I'm going to take that time. I'm not going to come and do it like that, John the Baptist, which is why the healings have started, but the fire has not yet begun. But I'm going to take my time and win the struggle and do it all. Which leads us on to the second question, which is, what should we be doing in the meantime? Jesus says in verse 11 that John the Baptist is greater than any man who has ever lived. Now that's quite a claim, isn't it? But what does it mean to say that of all the people we read about in the Bible, John the Baptist is the greatest of them all? Does it mean that John is a greater boat builder than Noah was? As far as we know, John never built a boat. Or that John the Baptist was better at crossing the Jordan than Joshua was? Well, if the River Jordan had dried up when John the Baptist stepped into it, he wouldn't have been able to baptize anyone. Does it mean that John the Baptist was greater at fighting giants than David was, or better at wisdom than Solomon, or better at building walls than Nehemiah, or better at interpreting dreams than Daniel was? Clearly not. So we're not saying anything they can do, John can do better. He can do anything better than them. But John is greater than all of them in the one thing that he could do well. John is the one, verse 10, of whom the scripture says, God said, I will send my messenger ahead of you to open the way for you. The whole Old Testament looks forward to Jesus coming. It's expecting a Messiah, a Savior. But the one thing that John could do better than anyone who went before him was say to the people around him, see that man over there, the one they call Jesus, he is the Messiah. He is the one who was to come. He's here now. You can go to him. You can meet him. You can shake hands with him. You can listen to him. You can believe in him. You can follow him. David, Moses, Elijah, Joshua, Solomon, Nehemiah, all the rest couldn't do that as well as John. So the one thing that John could do better than anyone else before is the one thing that matters more than anything else, because he could introduce people to Jesus. So what should we be doing? Well, whatever it is, it must be something pretty special. Because verse 11 says to us, John the Baptist is greater than any man who has ever lived, but the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. Now that's quite an introduction. You can imagine the drums rolling, the curtains opening, the audience applauding, and then the silent expectation. The compere has said, we've got for you this evening to perform for you someone who is greater than Moses, greater than David, greater even than John the Baptist. Here he is in front of you. Even step into the spotlight. Here he is in front of you. What are you going to do to fulfill those expectations? What can you possibly do that is greater, makes you greater than John the Baptist? And the answer is that you can do what he did, only better. You can tell people about Jesus more than he could. John didn't know everything about Jesus. That's why he's asking questions here. And neither do we. John had his doubts even, and sometimes so do we. But we do know Jesus better than John did. John had heard of healings and exorcisms. But we have heard of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. John expected sin to be judged and condemned. But we know that it was crucified on the cross. John expected the mercy of Jesus outworked in all these healing miracles to give way to judgment. But we have seen the judgment of God meted out to his Son on the cross so that it could give way to the love of God for us. So what should we be doing? The greatest thing that ever could be done, done better than John the Baptist ever could, which is to say, here is Jesus, God's Messiah, whom I am learning to love because he first loved me. And I want to introduce him to you. I want to tell you what I have seen and heard and what I am looking forward to so that you can love him too. You might be great at all sorts of other things, and there's some tremendously talented people here this morning. And it's wonderful to discover how God can put all of our gifts to his perfect use. But this is the greatest thing. This is what we're for. Introducing Jesus. Not the easiest thing, nor the least costly, nor the most instantly rewarding. If you could ask John the Baptist sitting in his dungeon waiting on death row, he would tell you that. But he would also have told you what bothered him in that dungeon was not what might happen next to him. What bothered him, what prompts the question, was that all the things he had said about Jesus might not be true. That the one he had thought was God's Messiah might not yet have come. That all he was hoping for might be in vain. To which Jesus replied, what you have already believed has begun. And the rest is still to come. What you have said is true. What you have shared is changing lives. And the more that could be said, the more that can be told, the more who will be saved. And evil will be driven back and driven out and cut down and destroyed. And the kingdom of God will come. That's why it's taking time. And that's what we should be doing. And I pray that God will follow with his blessing the reading and the preaching of his word.